Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you to dwell on your amazing mercy toward us in forgiving us of our sin. We pray and we ask that you help us to understand forgiveness. We know that it goes against our fallen nature. We find it difficult to admit that we need it. We don't easily give it to others. Grant us wisdom and understanding as we dwell upon your word tonight. By your grace tonight, please forgive us for our sins and help us to show forgiveness to others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in 2013, here at South Yarra in the evenings, we looked at the Apostles' Creed, and I had the privilege of speaking about divine forgiveness. Now, this year we're going through the Lord's Prayer, and tonight we continue looking through it, and we look at the part of the prayer which touches on the same topic of forgiveness. So in some ways, my effort tonight is a continuation of last year's talk, and no less this year than last, I call upon you to fully exercise your forgiving spirit as I attempt to tackle this topic in my imperfect and muddled way. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, as we've been seeing, Jesus is teaching us how we should pray. And prayer, of course, is a core element of a relationship with God. So to have this lesson from God about how we should pray to him makes it something that we should obviously sit up and take deep notice of. Through prayer, we are submitting ourselves to God. We are acknowledging God as God and ourselves as being completely dependent upon him. We acknowledge that we are not trying to be autonomous from him. We're acknowledging that we are the pots. We are not the pot maker. Already in our study of this prayer, we see that by acknowledging our Father in heaven, we reveal ourselves as being his children here on earth. By praying, "Hallowed be your name," we learn that we should be reverent in our approaching God, never taking him lightly or treating him or our worship of him flippantly. In saying, "Your kingdom come," we declare our allegiance to God as loyal citizens, that we are fully committed to him, not half-heartedly and not just so as to get something from him. We learn when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that we are to be obedient, submissive servants, confidently knowing that it is God's sovereign will that we should be seeking and that we should be content with, because of course it is the very best thing for us. And the reality of us being like needy children is then shown in the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are like young children to their earthly parents, completely dependent. And now here in this fifth petition, we see what it is that we are truly most in need of: forgiveness. This fifth petition comes immediately after asking for our daily bread and is followed by a request to lead us not into temptation. We need daily forgiveness as much as we need daily food. And we also need God's help not to sin on a daily basis as well. We are always needy throughout our whole earthly pilgrimage. Now, it's revealing of our condition that we need to ask forgiveness as regularly as we need food. And comforting to know that we are able to go to God and ask for this forgiveness as often as it is needed, all because of what Jesus has done for us. It's interesting that there is one petition for the body, "Give us our daily bread," but two petitions for the soul, "Forgive us our trespasses and lead us not into temptation." We can learn here that as vital as food is for our earthly existence and our well-being, without forgiveness, we will perish eventually anyway. Jesus came and died so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. In Jesus, we find our eternal bread through forgiveness. It's interesting to think of the different regions of the world and the level of prosperity that we enjoy here in Australia, for instance, compared to the extreme poverty in many parts of the world. And it's comforting and helpful to realise that the quality or the quantity of the daily bread that one enjoys and the length of days that we have to enjoy it is of secondary importance to what we seek here in the fifth petition. So we can see and we need to recognise the value of this forgiveness that we're talking about tonight. While referring to the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, one of my favourite 17th century preachers, Puritan Thomas Watson, comments, "Let us pray that God would not give us our portion in this life, that he would not put us off with daily bread, but that he would give forgiveness." Forgiveness is central to the gospel. John the Baptist came preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus preached and gave forgiveness. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus, having been presented with the paralyzed man on a mat, said to him, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And as the teachers of the law acknowledged then, and who can forgive sins but God alone? In ushering in the kingdom, therefore, it was forgiveness of sins that was being ushered in. In Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So again, we can realise here the value of this forgiveness. This is pretty much at the heart of Christianity. We are dealing here tonight with a true treasure text about something of infinite value. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often found myself praying the Lord's Prayer in certain places. And I normally always say sins. I always say what's in the back of the Rejoice hymn book: "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." But often, in some places, when I say that, I'll find other people all say trespasses, or they will say debts. And I've often wondered whether I was getting something wrong. So why the different words? Well, we know that some translations and some churches say debts, and some say trespasses, and some say sins. The majority of translations of Matthew 6:12 use debts, and that's the proper translation, I think, of the Greek word that Matthew uses. And the majority of translations of Matthew 6, verses 14 to 15, those words at the end of the Lord's Prayer, use the word trespasses. Now, it's a difference between Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer and Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, where Luke 11, verse 4, has the word sins, saying, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Now, a debt is something owed, and it became in early Jewish circles a common word for sin. And in Aramaic usage, the idea of debt was often used as a metaphor for sin. And we find other English words used in other translations today include words such as transgressions, wrongs, and offences. Now, I hope you're not as confused as I am, but I think our conclusion after all of that should be that we really need not dwell too much on that. The words are all of similar meaning. Sin is very much a trespass or a transgression against God's law and against other people, And it's also a debt which we build up. And that we are talking about sins is clear when we read the words at the end of the prayer in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 6, at which point we should quite rightly be filled with a sense of dread, of concern, and of a desire to become better at showing our forgiving spirit. Let me read these words to you, Matthew 6 verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Wow, that's a frightening statement, isn't it, to say the least. And this is why Augustine calls this petition the terrible petition. Now, reading these passages in isolation, some may and some do get the idea that we could earn forgiveness from God by forgiving others. This, however, is to misinterpret the passage quite seriously, undermining the truth of salvation through God's grace alone, contradicting the whole biblical message of grace, and leading to a doctrine of works, which simply elevates man, pushes God into the background, and obviously cannot help anybody. Now, these verses in verses 14 and 15 are obviously linked to the fifth petition, but surely not in a way that elevates man's ability to secure his own forgiveness or his own salvation. No, the power is with God, not with man. It is with the pot maker, not with the pot, as much as a lot of pots around the world would like it to be. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, a very good way of testing any view that you might hold is to ask, is this view humbling to me and glorifying to God? If it is, it is probably right. But if your view seems to glorify you and to query God, there is no need to argue or to go into details. It is wrong. Salvation is a free gift of God. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. He saved us not because of the good things we did, but because of his mercy. Our salvation is in God's hands. It's not in ours. And none of this forgiveness of sins can be earned. No amount of good works can secure it. But what then do we say to people who understand this text to mean that if we forgive others, then God will forgive us? Or the beatitude, if I show mercy to someone, then God will show mercy to me? Well, the best response to this, as with most things, is to look more deeply into Scripture. And we must, of course, interpret Scripture with Scripture, and we must try and rightly divide God's Word, which doesn't contradict itself. If this was really the case, and us being forgiven or shown mercy by God really did fully depend on how well we forgave others or showed others mercy, then the whole doctrine of grace that we find in Scripture would need to be overlooked, as would ultimately the life and death and resurrection and ascension and teaching of our Lord Jesus. If this was really the case, then if we were honest, we would have to say that we are in big trouble. Let's face it, we are not naturally inclined to be forgiving, are we? None of us would pass the test. The Shorter Catechism says it is only by God's grace that we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. The source of all forgiveness is God. So what is Jesus really saying here then? Well, in a nutshell, I think he's saying that forgiven sinners are repentant. And in response to such undeserved mercy, are now inclined to be merciful and have a forgiving spirit. It is the fruit of being forgiven. Having experienced such mercy, one is then able to have new attitudes toward others. And if we don't demonstrate this, then we show ourselves to be unforgiven and unsaved. John Stott comments on this. He says, "This certainly does not mean that our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven. It is rather that God forgives only the penitent, and that one of the chief evidences of true penitence is a forgiving spirit." Or as Lloyd-Jones puts it, "The man who knows he has been forgiven only in and through the shed blood of Christ is a man who must forgive others. He cannot help himself. If we really know Christ as our Saviour, our hearts are broken and cannot be hard, and we cannot refuse forgiveness. If you are refusing forgiveness to anybody, I suggest," says Lloyd-Jones, "that you have never been forgiven. If I am forgiven, I shall forgive. None of us has by nature a forgiving spirit, and if you do have such a spirit, you have it for one reason only. You have seen what God has done for you, and in spite of what you deserve, you say, 'I know that I am truly forgiven, therefore I truly forgive.' There are serious consequences, as Jesus points out in these verses, for having an unforgiving spirit. And mostly that is because holding fast to an unforgiving spirit proves that you do not trust Christ. If you trust him, you are forgiven and you will forgive others. Forgiven sinners, as we know, are able to see people through new eyes. Like Jesus looking upon the crowds, we also should be able to have compassion, for they are like lost sheep without a shepherd. Having been set free ourselves, we cannot look upon upon either our fellow freed brothers and sisters, nor our former fellow prisoners and slaves, without compassion and mercy. If they are still slaves to sin and to this world, they know not what they do. We need to have pity on our fellow fallen man. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is what Jesus said to those who were crucifying him. We need to become like this, and like Stephen, under extreme persecution, asked God the same sort of thing. He said about his murderers, he said, "Lord, do not hold this against them." We need to remember that but for the grace of God, there go we. Now, some importance is that the Lord's Prayer is not talking about sin generally. It's referring to our ongoing wrongdoings against God and other people. The Lord's Prayer is mostly a prayer for the already saved, for the justified person who calls God Father and has received divine forgiveness for their sin. As Charles Spurgeon noted, when an unforgiven soul recites this petition, they are reading their own death warrant. He says that because the unforgiven have not received such forgiveness. They remain dead in their trespasses, and they are effectively asking God to keep them there. If the prayer then is referring to ongoing sins in the life of believers, then believers can all breathe a huge sigh of relief when we read these words, because our salvation is not at stake if we neglect to forgive others. And our salvation does not need to be renewed on a daily basis by asking God to do so. But while our justification is certainly secure, our sanctification is certainly impacted with our failure to forgive. diminishing the intimacy of our relationship with God and with others. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So we're talking here, for the most part, about the character trait of a forgiven sinner being that they will have a forgiving spirit, and that in them demonstrating forgiveness of wrongs committed against them, they are demonstrating an evidence of having been forgiven by God. It sort of tests us, doesn't it? This text is a bit like a mirror for a saved soul. If we look into it and we see our failures to forgive others, we should be humbled and made to feel uncomfortable enough to try prayerfully to change and to improve this part of our Christian character. It's a sort of a call to action. We need to consciously and actively be willing to and try to forgive, to let go of bitterness and to move on, and to not hold grudges or resentment or hatred in our heart. It's quite possible also that there is an element in Jesus' words, especially in verses 14 and 15, designed to shock us out of our complacency into action. As the sixth petition reminds us, we are fickle sinners, and we are at constant risk of falling prey to temptation and further sin. So it should not surprise us to find our Lord here possibly trying to shock us into consciously trying to be better at releasing our forgiving spirit. I think we naturally need a strong reminder, a daily reminder from God to do this, and not to become like the unmerciful servant. If we do stubbornly live like the unmerciful servant, not forgiving others, even though God has been so merciful to us in saving us and forgiving us for our sins, it may well be that God will refrain from blessing us. And it might even be like the unmerciful servant, that God might throw us into a type of prison until we learn our lesson and cultivate a better spirit of forgiveness to others. Our wrong behaviour has consequences, doesn't it? Like in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that if us husbands treat our wives poorly, then this may well hinder our prayers. And that's pretty serious. If we are withholding forgiveness from others, it may be that although we pray to God, he may not answer our prayers. So we need to first go and be reconciled. We need to forgive our brothers and sisters. We obviously need to treat our wives not more nicely. And then we need to come to God in prayer. So our wrong behaviour does have consequences. It interferes with our relationship with God. Now, another thing we learn here is that our forgiveness from God is not automatic. We are asked here by God, we are told here by God, that we need to actively ask God to forgive us. And also on a regular basis, a daily basis, or more than a daily basis. And likewise, on a regular basis, we should assess who we need to forgive. Before we go to bed each night, we are required to forgive. Equally, we need to daily seek the forgiveness of others, others that we have offended or hurt. We should never be shy about saying sorry to people and for proactively asking people to forgive us. As God has had such mercy on us, so we should show mercy freely to others. We should cultivate such a spirit of forgiveness that forgiving others should be to us like water running off a duck's back. Now in Matthew 18, Peter asked the question in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus answers, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So we need to forgive our brothers and sisters, basically, every time and forever. C.S. Lewis wrote, Jesus doesn't say that we are to forgive other people's sins, providing they are not too frightful, or providing there are extenuating circumstances. We are to forgive them all, however spiteful, however mean, however often they are repeated. If we don't, we shall be forgiven none of our own. So ultimately, here we see in this fifth petition, we see the value of and the central importance of having our sins forgiven and forgiving others. And we see that this is not something to be taken lightly. Our Creator views it seriously and is here revealing to us that we need to take it seriously, we need to take note, and we need to take action. Firstly, we do desperately need the forgiveness which comes from salvation through trusting in Jesus and his shed blood on the cross. And then we need to deal daily with continuing sin in our lives, and this until the day that we depart from this world. Now, it seems to me that that most of the human race try in some way to be autonomous from their Creator. Even some who profess to be Christians show more allegiance to other people than to the one who made people. And they do this by trying to avoid this topic of sin. Or to make light of it, or to minimise it. And the reality of God's wrath and the existence of hell. For people who try to avoid these uncomfortable topics, the topic of forgiveness then becomes almost unnecessary in many ways, as does much of God's word. And I think that shows the incredible deceitfulness of sin. Without sin and our resulting need for divine forgiveness, this passage that we're examining tonight becomes pointless, doesn't it? But we know that sin is real. We know that is why Jesus came. We know that's why he shed his blood for our forgiveness, for the forgiveness of our sins. So forgiveness being real, as sin is real, in conclusion, we could take a look at what forgiveness is all about in practice. And we could keep in mind here that we, as I've said, that we need to make an effort with this. We need not sit back and leave it all up to God. Hebrews 12 verse 14 reminds us, says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now Thomas Watson, helpfully commenting on this fifth petition, asks a good question. He says, how do we forgive others? He's asking, what does that look like? And his answer is worth repeating. We forgive others when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but bid them well, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. John Piper helpfully breaks that definition down into seven passages from Scripture to show, as is characteristic of Puritan teaching, that Watson's definition is straight from the Bible. Now, I won't quote each one of those seven texts, but summing them up, summing up this definition and those 7 points, we can see these helpful things and how they instruct us as what our forgiving should look like. I'll just quickly restate those 7 points. Our forgiving others involves resisting revenge, not returning evil for evil, wanting the best for them, for those who hurt us, grieving at their calamities, praying for their welfare, seeking reconciliation so far as it depends on you, and coming to their aid in distress. It's very speaking about the fifth one, they're praying for their welfare. It is very difficult to maintain a grudge for somebody if you sit down and you earnestly pray for them. Now, all of these points, all of these 7 points, point to a forgiving heart. And it is the heart that is all important, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, verse 35, where he says, "Unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, interestingly, we can see that forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. It's not feeling good about something that is bad. And it does not make light of the consequences of sin. Having a forgiving spirit does not mean that we should overlook wrong. No, we should have very much a right spirit, in that we can still see something as being bad, and we can stand up for the right and good things, while still, of course, having a forgiving spirit. Sending a person to jail, for an example, does not mean that we are being unforgiving to him if he's justly going to jail. God, after all, is still just, and he has purposes in and he works in the consequences of sin. Now, just quickly as we close, let's briefly look at how we are to handle the forgiveness of an unrepentant person. Jesus says in Luke 17, verses 3 to 4, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." So there's a sense in which full forgiveness is really only possible in response to repentance. However, even when a person does not repent, we are commanded to love our enemy, pray for those who persecute us, do good to those who hate us. We are not responsible for anyone else being repentant. That is between them and God. We can still do our part, we can forgive, and we can hand any hurt that we have over to God. So, having looked briefly at this treasure text tonight, we see with grateful hearts that the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We see our need to repent of our own sins, to confess our sins, and to not make light of them. As 1 John 1:9 crucially tells us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." We see that we should pray daily, asking God to develop in us a forgiving spirit. So the next time that you find yourself in a situation where someone has wronged you, and you have the opportunity to get revenge, to stand up for your rights, to make them suffer, but you find yourself instead able to demonstrate a forgiving spirit, then rejoice in this evidence of having Jesus' spirit in you. Now, I'm as weak at all of this forgiveness thing as the next person. But I find one of the best ways for me to release my God-given forgiving spirit is to remind myself of the things that God has forgiven me. It works every time. We need a daily dose of reality. We need to humble ourselves, and as we have been freely forgiven, we must freely forgive. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you to Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have sent your Son Jesus to rescue us from slavery to sin, to satisfy your wrath against our sin, and to close us in your Son's righteousness. How thankful we are that you have given us your Holy Spirit to comfort and empower us, and your word to guide and instruct us in this life. Father, help us to live for righteousness, to live for you, and to fill our hearts and minds with heavenly things. Help us to live the love that you have given us in our outward lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.